1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And so we're going to make our way to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. We will be reading the entirety of the passage that we have been studying for some time now. We are now heavily involved in this series on the head covering, a forensic investigation of the head covering. The word forensic refers to evidence. We want to find evidence of what the Lord intends in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. So we're conducting a forensic investigation of the head covering. And the passage that deals with this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verses 2 through 16. So we are going to start out reading these verses, and then we'll move into covering what we want to discuss today. So 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 2, down through verse number 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We are, as I mentioned, in the midst of a lengthy series conducting a forensic investigation of the head covering. We are wanting to find out the evidence and weigh the evidence that is presented to us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, to ultimately determine what Paul is teaching in this passage. Dividing correctly the Word of God. Dissecting correctly to discover and to determine the divine meaning or the divine message. If we're not trying to do that, what are we doing? If I'm just trying to prove to you that my point of view is correct, God just might as well smite me that I not even speak anything from the pulpit. We as Bible students ought to be honest with ourselves and really want to know what God means in what He has written. Now, when I just read these verses, and if you read along with me, you should have been able to look at that and say at the end of that, well, some of this is kind of confusing, but I think this is what God is saying. Well, should we not investigate to see what it is that God is saying? And so we're conducting this forensic investigation of the head covering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could be in your house today. We rejoice in who you are. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we stand right before you today, Lord, because of what Jesus has done. Because we are followers of Jesus, Lord, help us to apply ourselves to study the Word of God, to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Lord, help us to do the hard and difficult work of digging into these verses in this passage to determine what you have to say to us. Lord, may we not be guilty of any sleight of hand or any type of treatment of your word whereby we would twist things just to make it say what we want it to say. Lord, help us to be honest and open before you and before others. Lord, we want to serve you and honor you, for you alone deserve all honor, glory, and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we launch off into our lesson today and our study, I will point out for anybody that might be listening on sermon audio, there's going to be about a two-week break in these messages because next week will be our end-of-month joint services with two churches that we fellowship with. The end of month, the last Sunday of the month, we always have joint services together with the three churches. And so we'll be doing that next week. And then the week after that, I'll be out of town preaching at a different location. So it's going to be a couple-week break before anything else is posted on sermon audio. Now, as we conduct this forensic investigation of the head covering, trying to determine what it is that this passage teaches, we are in part four of our study. Remember, in part one, we dealt with an explanation for the study. Why do we even study this topic? Why even address it? In part two, we went through an exegetical framework where we have the goal of employing proper hermeneutical methods to rightly interpret the meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And if you remember, I gave you 10 rules of hermeneutics or interpretation that would guide our study. And then part three, we actually went verse by verse, verse 2 through verse number 16. And in that particular part of our series, we conducted an exposition of the passage. We're continuing our study today by looking at part four, which is an examination of the different interpretations. Last week was sermon one in part four, where we looked at what is referred to as the double or two covering interpretation. And that interpretation says that women, when they come to church in the worship services, must wear an external covering, some type of hat or veil or something like that on top of their heads. This is a strict command of God, and if you don't do that, you're being disobedient to the Word of God. Now, that's generally speaking what the belief is. We're going to move into the second interpretation this morning. Now, remember again that, and I've been careful to warn you about this during these messages, and I'll do it again, and I'll do it until we're done. Today, there's going to be a great deal of detail, minutiae, definitions, quotes, and things of the sort. So I realize that this can be monotonous. It is necessary in order for us to treat the subject properly. And so stay with me. Lord willing, we'll get to where we need to be. I've also mentioned that this is a different type of message that I normally preach. It's more of a teaching type of a lesson as opposed to preaching. Although, again, hopefully there'll be a mix of both in the message. And so as we move into sermon 2 of part 4, an examination of the interpretations, remember that our structure in these studies in part 4 are always going to follow this format. We're going to look at three views as we examine the interpretation at hand. We will first of all state the proposition. Secondly, we'll consider the proof that is offered in support of the proposition. And then lastly, we will consider problems with the proposition or the interpretation. So we start by considering the first view, the proposition. And very simply, this is stating the interpretation. I want to, again, be careful to properly state the interpretation. I have to be somewhat general in the statement of these interpretations because within any given interpretation, there are going to be variances as to what people believe, even with this interpretation. And so, please understand that we're speaking generally. Now, we begin this view of the interpretation, the proposition, by enunciating the proposition, by laying it out and letting you know what it is. What is the interpretation that we're considering today? It is referred to as the cultural interpretation. The cultural interpretation. this interpretation, and we'll talk about particulars momentarily, but this interpretation basically takes the view that the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verses 2 through 16, are to be taken as Paul deals with an issue specifically with the Corinthian church. And the issue that he's dealing with specifically with the Corinthian church dealt with the Corinthian church, and it does not apply to churches today as far as the solution that is given. That's generally speaking, it's the cultural interpretation. So having enunciated the proposition, let's consider the elements of the proposition. And again, we're obviously speaking very generally. There are many variations as to the elements of what this view or this interpretation holds. So first of all, the first element of the cultural interpretation is this. The passage focuses on submission in headship and not the cultural symbol. That's the view of the cultural interpretation. The passage focuses on submission in headship. That's the larger issue. And not the outward symbol of submission in headship. And by the way, when we talk about submission, remember, we're not only talking about submission as it relates to females. We're talking about submission as it relates to men unto the Lord. And there's a mutual interdependence that is taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And so, when we talk about this element, the passage focuses on submission and headship, and it does not focus on the outward symbol of submission. Here's the view, basically. In Corinthian culture, women demonstrated submission by wearing an external covering. It was an outward symbol. For a woman to uncover her head was symbolic of rebellion. The submission itself is not cultural. It is divine and scriptural. But whatever a culture determines is the symbol of woman's submission, we ought to stay within those cultural norms. When so doing, a woman demonstrates the submission that the Bible speaks about. That's the first element of the cultural interpretation. In other words, and by the way, as we go through these different interpretations, there may be some things that I agree with on this view and some things I don't. And I'll try to let you know when that's the case. I do believe that the focus in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 2 through 16, is on the issue or the doctrine, if you will, of divine headship. That's what Paul is focusing on. So I do agree that the focus is on divine headship and not necessarily the symbol of the divine headship that the Corinthians practice. So the first element, the passage focuses on submission and headship and not the outward symbol. The second element, Paul is dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church. He's dealing with a specific problem in the Corinthian church. He is not mandating a practice or communicating a binding command. That's the view. And to further bolster that, just to explain what's being talked about, the problem that Paul is confronting is that the church, the women in the church, had taken advantage of the freedom that they had in Christ, and they were going bareheaded in imitation of men. This was causing turmoil in the church, and Paul needed to deal with the matter. Now, that last part that I gave you is pretty much a verbatim quote from Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, Doug Hammett, who did a particular study on this as it relates to biblical standards, right? So you get what is being said. That there's a specific problem in the church at Corinth. The women, because they understand that they are free in Christ, that we are all equal in Christ, is that not true? I mean, there's neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female. That this view says that because women embrace that they refuse to wear an external covering, And because they refused to wear the external covering, that marked them as being rebellious to the Lord because of the culture at Corinth. That's the element that's being dealt with. So, having first of all looked at this first view of the interpretation, of the cultural interpretation rather, which is the proposition, we now move into the second view, which offers proof in support of the proposition. Now, again, generally, and there's going to be variances based upon who you listen to, and I will point this out as we get into this. I mentioned Brother Lewis Kiger last week. He preached three messages on this. You can find them on sermon audio. He does hold to this particular interpretation, the cultural interpretation. And you can go listen to those, and he has other ideas that he brings into the discussion. And again, my goal is not to capture every thought that people have that hold this interpretation, but generally to give you their arguments. Okay, so as proof that this is the correct interpretation, the first proof is that culture must be a consideration. Culture must be a consideration. In other words, how can you possibly try to determine what 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verses 2 through 16 means if you do not consider culture? Culture must be a consideration. And as it further relates to that particular offer of proof that culture must be a consideration, the question must be asked, how would Corinthian members understand what Paul is writing? And I will tell you, I am in complete agreement with this. In fact, I have preached this and I've given you this when we went through rules of hermeneutics. How would the Corinthian members understand what Paul is writing? It's as though somebody 200 years from now might find a time capsule with a letter that another pastor wrote to this church, and that letter is very specific as to things today that might not be the practice 200 years from now. And if you're going to try to determine what that letter means to us today 200 years from now, do you not have to consider how we would receive that letter today? Does that make sense? That's the offer of proof. How would the Corinthian members understand what Paul is writing? Therefore, we cannot help but conclude, this interpretation states, and I say I agree with this portion of the interpretation, we must consider culture. We must consider culture. Now, you would think that that point would not be a point of contention. You would think that everybody that studies the Bible would say, well, yeah, if we're going to determine what this means, we got to kind of understand what the Corinthian church would understand it to mean. Nope, not so. Not so. Brother Doug Newell, and by the way, I don't know which Doug Newell this is, because I know there's at least three Doug Newells, and the two Doug Newells that I have met are fine gentlemen, and I like these gentlemen, but I don't know which Doug Newell wrote this. Okay, so again, as I stated last week, I'll state it again. Anytime I read something, it's not an attack upon an individual. It is simply to tell you what they said. And then you can determine whether or not you agree with what they wrote. And as I said last week, don't write something if you don't want people to read it. Okay? So Brother Doug Newell, and I'll tell you my source on this. It's a document that I received from Brother Glenn Gilbreth at Philadelphia Baptist Church in Decatur, Alabama. Brother Glenn sent me this. I have it available if you'd ever like to review it. And Brother Doug Newell wrote this in response to Lewis Kiger's messages on the head covering, and specifically that the head covering is a cultural issue. And Brother Doug Newell wrote this back in 2018. And I'm going to quote him a couple different times, but listen to what Brother Newell writes. Biblical theology can lead one to overemphasize the history of the passage over the interpretation and meaning of the passage. Certainly it can be helpful, but it does have dangers. We have the closed book book in all capitals, and he means the Bible. We can know what God has said on every topic God revealed in his word, Deuteronomy 29:29. And then pay attention to this. To know the truth about the head covering, we don't need to see how it developed over time, or even see how the Corinthians would have received this teaching to know what God has said. Obviously, it is important to know who is speaking and who he is speaking to, but if you go too far, you ignore what Paul actually said by trying to get in the head of the Corinthians. Now, I say this in all deference to Brother Newell. This is an incredible statement. It is an incredible statement. We do not dispute what God wrote. We just read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. I am not in favor of cutting out any portion of Scripture. But there's a difference between stating, yes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 through 16 is the Word of God, and telling me what that actually means. Do we not need to search to discover what these verses mean? I know they're in the Bible. I don't dispute that. I know that Paul meant something when he wrote it. What is it that he meant? And if you're telling me that we don't need to consider how the Corinthians would have received this when he wrote it, let me just say that I cannot disagree more. Let me be emphatic in saying that we must consider culture. We must consider what they thought Paul meant. Now, I said consider. It has to be a part of our interpretation. In fact, I'm going to go back. And I've been very careful to try and do this at multiple points throughout our study. You're probably tired of hearing certain things. But repetition is the mother of learning. And I'm not going to treat this topic without giving it its proper due diligence. So I'd rather be thorough than not thorough. Therefore, if you're going to accuse me of anything, you can accuse me of being too thorough instead of not thorough enough. Right? So, in our message on exegetical framework, again, we went over 10 rules of interpretation, and I told you that those are not the only 10, but they're the 10 rules that seem most applicable in studying this topic. Rule number five. Don't forget the literal interpretation and the historical event. Remember, we have to try and determine how people living in Bible days would understand a passage of Scripture. You know why? Because we didn't live then. And so we have to determine how they would understand a passage of Scripture. I mentioned to you that time is an important factor. What were the customs of the day? You will never understand Jesus' lesson on foot washing unless you understand the culture and the customs of the day. You think it'd be important to understand that? Of course it would. You think it'd be important to understand the culture and customs in Corinth to understand what Paul means when he writes about the head covering? Of course it would. So there's the cultural customs of the day. There's the forgotten traditions like greeting one another with a holy kiss. Steve, you don't have to worry. When Nathan came in today, we did not greet him with a holy kiss. Okay, we don't do that. We don't practice that. That's a tradition that was practiced multiple times in multiple conclusions of New Testament books. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that. Why don't we do that today? That's a command of Scripture. He said, greet one another with a holy kiss. Why don't we do that today? Our culture and our customs, civil conditions, moral conditions. And then you go from time to science. What is the architecture, the geography of the land, the vocations that are practiced? We studied all of this in our introductory lesson on an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we actually went through the city of Corinth. It is also important to study the custom and the culture and to know the historical events due to the obstacles to a spontaneous interpretation of a verse. Look, some verses are very simple. When the Bible says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think he meant? Repent of your sins and by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's open to a spontaneous interpretation. Other passages may not be open to a spontaneous interpretation. They're confusing when we read them. We say, well, can somebody tell me what this means? In fact, if you were to go to 1 John, in 1 John, the Bible says that the believer does not commit sin. Well, now, wait a minute. We're perfect then and we don't commit sin today? No. That word means that the believer does not continue committing sin. That we're not living lifestyles that are marked as sinful. But you need to search that out. You need to consider what it says. And so there are obstacles to spontaneous interpretation. There is a historical gap. I mentioned Jonah and his hate for the Ninevites. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? You got to understand why he hated the Ninevites. The cultural gap. We don't have city gates, do we not? Therefore, if I were to say to you, oh, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And you say, well, he's talking about a sewing needle and putting thread through a needle. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what Jesus refers to. He's talking about a camel making its way through a city gate. We don't have city gates today, do we? And so it's important to look at the cultural gap and then the philosophical gap and the different views of life. Perhaps it might be important for us to know how the Middle Eastern nations view and treat women. You think that might be important? And so, absolutely, we must consider culture. I completely agree with this offer of proof in this interpretation. In fact, I've said this before in our study, who was this book written to? You say, oh, brother, the whole Bible was written to me. No, I'm sorry, it wasn't written to you. It's written for you, but it wasn't written to you. In fact, who was the letter or the epistle that we're considering, the first of multiple epistles, but two that are in Scripture, that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? Who was this written to? It was not written to Steve Harris in 2024. It wasn't. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. That's who he wrote the letter to. Therefore, we must try and discover as best we can how the recipients of the letter would understand what the Apostle Paul is writing. Does that not make sense? I don't understand how that is controversial. I don't understand how that's a problem. That is a rule of biblical interpretation. We must. So we must consider culture. But secondly, opponents of considering culture seem to contradict themselves in what they believe. Again, you make the determination. I'm going to read you a couple quotes. Now, last week, and I will do the same this week, I gave you multiple quotes by Brother Matt Stepp, pastor of the Big Creek Baptist Church in Wayne, West Virginia. He wrote a work on the head covering. He quotes over 45 different historical figures that embrace the head covering, not all of them Baptists, not all of them even sound men, which doesn't mean anything other than that's how I would describe them. So you take it for what you will. I quoted Tertullian last week. Tertullian lived from the mid-100s to the mid-200s, depending on, you know, there's some variances there as to how many years people believe he lived. Tertullian was a Montanist Baptist. You do understand that our beliefs, our Baptist forefathers, were not always called Baptists. So the Montanists is a group of individuals that would hold Baptistic beliefs, the Montanists. Tertullian was a Montanist. Tertullian wrote a work, and I gave you a quote, a rather lengthy quote from this work last week, entitled On the Veiling of Virgins. And I said that Tertullian did embrace a second external covering of the hair. The point that I was making in reading what I read last week was that it isn't some little thing that sits on top of the head, or even some larger thing that sits on top of the head. It was something that covered the head completely, which comports with the definitions of the Greek words, but we'll talk about that probably in the coming week. So Brother Stepp quotes Tertullian, and I want you to listen to what Tertullian writes in the quote that Brother Stepp is referencing. This is a quote from Tertullian. This is a quote from Brother Stepp as he leads up to what Tertullian says. In our time, the First Baptist Church of Corinth is long gone, but not in Tertullian's time. The argument he uses in the second century is, buy a ticket to Corinth and go see what they're doing. The Corinthian Baptist Church still yet existed in Tertullian's day. In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. That's from Tertullian. And then Matt says, it's obvious. It's obvious. And when he says it's obvious that you must wear an external covering, ladies. Now, the point in reading that is to show that Matt is referring to the culture of the Corinthians. Go to Corinth and see what they're practicing. Is that not what you got from that quote? I could read it again if you like. He says, buy a ticket, go to Corinth, see what the Corinthians are doing. Is that not appealing to the culture? But then listen to Brother Stepp later on. Brother Stepp writes, such a universal obedience, he's talking about universal, in other words, keep in mind that these guys are saying that you don't have a choice in the matter, that you must wear a head covering, ladies. That this is not open to interpretation. This is a command that is binding upon all lady believers since the book of 1 Corinthians was written, and you cannot dispute it. To do so is contentious, and so you must do it, and that's the way it is. That's what when he says it's universal obedience, that's what he's talking about. So he writes, such a universal obedience is not contingent upon some Corinthian societal customs, as some say today. Well, which is it? Is it see what the Corinthians were doing and do that, or is it it's not contingent on what the Corinthians say? Then Brother Matt goes on. He says, listen to the wisdom of conservative Swiss Bible professor Frederick Louis Godet, who lived in the 1800s. And this is a quote from Godet. If the apostles' reasons were true then, they will be to the end. If solely a matter of time and place, so that it is possible to suppose that if Paul lived now and in the West, the apostle would express himself differently? This supposition is not admissible, for the reasons which he alleges are taken not from contemporary usages, but from permanent facts which will last as long as the present economy. Now, clearly, the reason he's quoting Godet is he's pointing to the fact that, see, it's not societal, it's not customary, it has to be binding. Well, let me float this to you. You ready for this? Hold on to your seats. Could it be that the principle that Paul is teaching about headship is not customary, but the way that it is displayed is? Could that be? In other words, look at it this way, okay? If I take a adversarial view to either the double or two covering view or the cultural gap view, does that necessarily mean that I do not believe in the doctrine of headship? Do you understand where I'm going with this? Because I take an adversarial or opposing view or a different view to the double or two covering view interpretation or the cultural interpretation, does that mean then that I say that where it says in verse number 2, where Paul writes, but I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Does that mean that I then don't believe that truth? Of course not. You're talking apples and oranges. You're mixing the two. You're mixing what the verses teach as it relates to the symbol of the headship, and not what the verses teach as to the existence of the doctrine of headship. I don't want to be confusing. Let me know if you're not with me, but I believe this is what Godet is getting at. Now, number two, here's the second offer of proof. Our culture today is not the culture of Corinth. Our culture today is not the culture of Corinth. We don't dress the same. We don't speak the same. We don't have the same customs. We don't have the same mode of travel. We don't have the same occupations that they had in Corinth. It's a completely different culture and society. Now, I pose this question to you. Is it not important to know what Corinthian women wore in order that you might comply with what they wore if you say you must wear it because the Corinthian women wore it? Do you follow that? In other words, if you're telling me that all these verses teach that the woman must wear an external covering, well, what is that covering? Should we not try to find out what the Corinthian women wore in order to comply with what that covering is? Remember, Paul did not initially identify what the covering was. Would you agree with that? He didn't, because notice, let's just read these verses again. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Let me ask you this without reading anything else. What's the covering? The answer is you don't know what the covering is. You can't possibly, with a good conscience and a clear conscience before God, say, well, this is what the covering is. You don't know that. Just read this. Look at verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Well, what is uncovered there? The answer is you don't know. You can't answer it by just reading these verses. Verse number 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Let's go on to verse 6. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. What are these coverings? Just by reading these verses, can you tell me what those coverings are? You can't. You got to read the whole passage. And then you got to do some digging to find out what in the world Paul is talking about. If Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, ladies, you must wear an external cloth covering, and this is binding on all churches forever throughout infinite time until the Lord Jesus Christ appears and we go home to be with the Lord, does it not make sense then that we would want to know what that covering is? You're telling me to do this, but you're not telling me what it is. Tell me what it is. Tell me how you arrive at what it is. Did the women at the church at Corinth, because remember, this was a church that was composed of Jews and Gentiles, did they adopt what Jewish women wore as a covering? Or did they adopt what the Gentiles in Corinth wore as a covering? Can you answer that? You can't answer that. You don't know. You have no idea. How can we mandate that the women wear something that is not identified? I want you to do this, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. You evaluate whether or not that's a valid argument from Scripture. Further, if you really want to see what they wore, shouldn't we go to the Middle East today? After all, if culture is not the issue, you don't think we should go back and consider what they wore then let's go to the Middle East and see what they wear today. What do they wear today? Do you want to wear what Muslim women wear? Which, hold on to your seats. I'm about to get in trouble with some people, but I don't really care. Do you know that the Muslim women probably wear more closely what is intended? If you say that it's an external covering, it isn't some little piece of lace that lays on top of your head. Okay, so let's think about that. If it was a veil, then, now go with me. If it was a veil then, and we don't need to investigate culture, then why isn't it a veil today? You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, culture isn't a factor. Well, culture is a factor, because I've seen the hats that some of these ladies wear, and I can guarantee you, and this is not a comment on whether or not I like the hat or I think the hat's appropriate, it's just a comment that they didn't wear those kind of hats in the church at Corinth. They didn't. So you can't have it both ways. If we're not going to consider culture, and you're saying that we got to wear what they wore then, Well, what was it that they wore? And I'm going to tell you, it isn't what you wear today, ladies. It's not. You don't get to change that with culture. There is no evidence that the covering here, if you take the view that it was an external cloth covering, there is no evidence anywhere to say that it was a hat, a small lace covering that sits on top of the head. There's no evidence whatsoever. Oh, so you think maybe culture applies? Does it apply today? Do what women wear today, does that comport with culture? You know, I've heard people make fun of like the German Baptists in the way that they dress. You know, and the dresses that go all the way down to their ankles and the things that they wear and so forth. Well, if you're going to tell me that culture doesn't matter, then maybe women should be dressing like that. Guys, maybe we should get our girdles out and our tunics and so forth. Culture doesn't apply? Of course culture applies. Our culture today is not the culture at Corinth. And let me ask you this as well while we're on the topic. Why does culture not apply when we're talking about the head covering, but culture does apply when we talk about the Lord's Supper? Because again, I've mentioned this a number of different times, be consistent in your Bible interpretation. If you say that 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 has to be taken literally and there's no cultural elements to this, well then why do you eat as a church in your building? Because I'm going to remind you again, in verse 34, which is chapter number 11, it's the very last chapter, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Well, are we not supposed to take that literally? If we take the rest of it literally? I don't think there's anything wrong with us at the end of today gathering together back there and having a meal. But I also think that culture is appropriate. And you know that I have taught this, that the problem that they were having in Corinth is that they were having their love feast. That's what they referred to. It was a cultural thing, a love feast. And some people didn't have enough and others had too much. And there's discrepancies or discussions that are taking place. There's divisions in the church because of this. And Paul says, if that's going to be the case, if you are hungry, eat at home. Is that not what he says here in the passage? In verse number, where is it at? He says in verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul's clearly condemning their behavior. Oh, but it's okay to eat in the church. Don't pick and choose what you apply and how you apply it. Be consistent in your biblical interpretation. Let's move on to the third offer of proof. The third offer of proof as to why the cultural element is appropriate, or the cultural interpretation is appropriate. We see the correlation to what not wearing the covering signified in Corinthian culture. So the first offer of proof, just to make sure we're all on the same page, the first offer of proof is that culture must be a consideration. The second offer of proof deals with the correlation, because of the correlation to what not wearing the covering signified in the Corinthian culture, that's important. So here's the view. Prostitutes and temple harlots in idol places of worship. When I say idol, I'm not talking about I-D-L-E, I'm talking about I-D-O-L, idolatry. Prostitutes and temple harlots in the days of Corinth were the only women who did not wear an external covering or a double covering. That's the view. I give you a quote. Here's a quote from H.A. Ironside, who pastored at Moody Church for 20-something years. He is known by some, not by me, but I'll just give you this, by some, is the Archbishop of Fundamentalism. Okay, I kind of get a kick out of that. But anyways, also H.A. Ironside, it's quoted by Brother Stepp in his work. Now, this is not a quote from Brother Stepp. This is another quote that H.A. Ironside made in reference to this issue. Listen to this quote. Loose women, by the way, do you understand what he means when he talks about loose women? If I were to say to you, that woman is a loose woman, we would all know. I wouldn't say that, okay? But we would all know what I'm talking about, right? Do we all understand that term, loose women? Loose women in those days, the days of the Church of Corinth, went bareheaded and were found in the streets unblushingly seeking those who might be companions with them in their sin and wickedness. Women who sought to live in chastity and purity were very particular, never to appear in public unveiled. The unveiled woman was the careless woman, the immoral woman. The veiled woman was the careful wife or mother who was concerned about her character and her reputation. So the idea is, with this cultural interpretation, that yes, Paul is saying that to the church at Corinth in that day, the women should wear an external covering, but it was only because the only women that didn't wear an external covering were harlots. That's the view. That's the offer of proof. I wrote you what Ironside wrote. I'll give you a quote from Brother Doug Hammett at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. Listen to this. Since a woman and a man are equal in the eyes of God, verses 11 and 12, and the woman has already been given the natural covering of the hair in verse 16, Paul warns the zealous head coverers not to push the issue. Even in Corinth, it was only a custom and was not to be enforced. Paul's preference was clearly that women in Corinth wear head coverings because of the confusion with the loose women of the day, not because God ordered it that way. That's Brother Doug's view. So, again, by the way, I told you before, I don't agree with all the offers of proof that they make. I don't necessarily agree with this particular point. I'll explain why later. But so the thought is that to not wear a covering in Corinth symbolized harlotry. So that a church member, a lady church member of the church at Corinth, so as to her, for her not to be considered a woman of loose morals, she should wear a covering. That's the view on that. That's the offer of proof. Then the third offer of proof is that the covering that Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, it is a continuation of Paul's teaching on Christian liberty. It's a continuation of Paul's teaching on Christian liberty. Paul is writing chapter number 11. This is the view, right? Paul is writing chapter 11 as a continuation of previous chapters, specifically chapter number 10, where Paul dealt emphatically with the idea of Christian liberty. It's important for us to read these verses. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verses 23 through 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, or the marketplace, if you will, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not mine own, but of the others, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Wherefore, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Then Paul rolls right into chapter number 11, and again, we've talked about this. Paul didn't write the letter with chapter divisions or verse divisions. So the argument is that the context of what's being written in chapter number 11 is a continuation of Paul's dealing with the thought on liberty. Now, I don't necessarily agree that chapter number 11 is a continuation of Paul's thought on liberty. But I also believe that you have to take Paul's words on liberty into account when you're interpreting these passages. Look, when somebody comes to you, we're not dealing with a fundamental of the faith. We're not dealing with something that deals with eternal issues or the makeup of the Lord's church or the ordinance of the Lord's church. We're dealing with something that we might refer to as a standard. When somebody comes to you and says, you must do this, and if you do not do this, you are being rebellious and disobedient, could I give you some counsel? Run the other way. Run the other way. Ask for proof according to the Word of God. Here's one of my main issues with the proponents of the double or two covering view. You leave no room for interpretation. You automatically assume that because someone holds a counter view to you, that they have discarded the Bible and abandoned the faith that our fathers once held. And I'm saying to you, that is absolutely ridiculous. If you don't believe that, listen to this quote from Brother Matt Stepp, quoting Milburn Cockrell. I've read a quote to you from Brother Cockrell before. Stepp is quoting Brother Cockrell, and he writes, "When a Christian woman refuses to wear her hat..." Stop! Where did the hat come from? Can you answer me where the hat came from? Oh, now we automatically assume that it's a hat. "When a Christian woman refuses to wear her hat, she comes in the door..." He's talking about in the door of the church. "In rebellion to God and His Word. How can a bareheaded woman worship God when in her very dress she has rejected His teaching on the symbol of divine order in the church? If one cannot worship God, if there is aught between another Christian and herself, how can she worship Him if there is aught between her and God? In truth, it cannot be done." So, and I can give you quote after quote. Darlene sent me something that was on the website this week from Brother Thomas Salakoop, and I've mentioned him before. I don't know how to explain it. You know, the head covering is an ordinance. And there's not only two ordinances, there's two gospel ordinances. Here, you know what? I'm sorry. Bear with me. I got to read this. Just so that I don't improperly quote Brother Salakoop. So listen to this. "How many ordinances are there in the New Testament church? Most Baptist books on ecclesiology teach that there are only two ordinances of the New Testament church. I remember as a young Baptist believer, I was taught that there are only two church ordinances for the New Testament church, baptism and Lord's Supper. Just wondering, where in the New Testament writings did the apostles say that only those two are Baptist ordinances, and then in all caps, none? In the opposite, there are many ordinances. Admittedly, there are only two ordinances that are gospel ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But to limit it only to those two is, and this is in all caps, man's baptistic tradition only. I quote Mark Finnison's Baptist Women Exalted, and this is a quote, there are only two church gospel ordinances. The term ordinance simply means a command in the Great Commission. The Lord infers that there are many ordinances or commands given to the church to observe. The fact that Paul introduces the covering, in parentheses, head fabric covering, as one of the all caps plural ordinances he is about to discuss includes it with the Lord's Supper as a church ordinance. The church may have only two symbolic, by the way, this is all caps, two symbolic gospel ordinances, but not just all caps, two ordinances. Church discipline, ordination, etc. The all caps head covering immediately precedes Paul's introduction of ordinances, all caps. So, if it's an ordinance, it isn't an option for his church to do or not do, Selah. And then he quotes, he mentions 1 Corinthians 11, 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. So, there's not only two church ordinances, there's two gospel symbolic ordinances, but there's a ton of ordinances in the New Testament, and they're not options for you. You must do them. You decide how you view that. Okay? Let's move on to the fourth offer of proof. The fourth offer of proof is that this interpretation, it constitutes a principle. It constitutes a principle. So, even though the Bible is full of clear commands, not every possible situation is or can be covered. And I've mentioned this before. I've taught this through the years. Imagine how big the Bible would be if, when God wrote the Bible, He told Nathan what job he was supposed to have, where he's supposed to work, who he's supposed to marry, where he's supposed to live. Can you imagine how big the Bible would be if God covered all of those things for all of us? He didn't do that. He wrote a Bible that gives us principles by which we can live. And we can know who we're supposed to marry. We can know where we should work. We can know where we should live. We can make proper biblical decisions. Now remember, here's the definition of a principle. A principle is a concise statement of general truth which we can make specific applications to daily life. Principles transcend ages and culture. This letter that was written to the church at Corinth, when the Apostle Paul wrote it, nearly 2,000 years ago, 2,000-something plus years ago now, almost, somewhere in that time frame, It's full of principles that can guide how you and I live today. It wasn't written to us. It was written to the members of the church at Corinth. It's got principles. Now, there are principles that are derived from historical passages, historical events about people of other times. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think the letter of 1 Corinthians fits that definition? It does. These are people of yesteryear that lived, that the letter was written to. It wasn't written to us. It's a historical passage. Now, there are some principles that carry as much weight as a command. In other words, you do understand, this is probably a good time to mention this, there is no thou shalt in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. You do understand, there's no clear command. There is no, ladies, thou shalt wear a linen head covering. There's none of that. Okay, there's no clear command. There are principles that can carry as much weight as a clear command, and I've taught on this before, but I want to just now give you again what Brother Doug Hammett from Lehigh Valley Baptist Church believes as he teaches that there's a principle here to be applied that transcends time and ages, and I'm just going to quote it from you, right? So Brother Doug writes, in evaluating a custom of yesteryear, ask, number one, did God command it to be done? He's applying it to this particular passage. Did God command it to be done? Answer, no. There's no command here. There is not a command. Secondly, did God commend its practice? Yes, he commended it. In verse number 4, Paul wrote, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. He's not giving a command, but he is commending, and in this instance, he's condemning a practice. So does God evaluate the practice? Yes, he did. He did here. Brother Doug writes, and again, you can choose to agree or disagree. I'm not saying I agree with this, but just reading you what Brother Doug wrote. Did God commend its practice? Yes, though he also stated it was not to be forced. And he focuses on the previous verses here in 11 and 12. Number three, what was the reason it should be practiced? Answer, to show submission and modesty. And then here's a question. Does it show the same thing in our society? In other words, ladies, you put your head covering on when you sit down for services. What message does that send in our society today? Does it send the same message that the Corinthian women would be sending if they were wearing an external covering? And then Brother Doug writes this, final analysis. Hair covering is not commanded by God, nor should it be a matter of contention. If a woman wants to wear a covering, the matter is her personal right, but it is not to be a matter of judgment. I think it's well said. Now, I get there a different way than Doug gets there, and we're going to talk about that in our third interpretation, okay? But you see that he's stating, in essence, the cultural view. It's not commanded. We don't know what the Corinthians did. You can't make a mandate that you must do what the Corinthians did. You can't make a mandate and say, well, because the Corinthians did it, you got to do it, but you don't have to do what the Corinthians did. You do what you want to today. That's an inconsistent argument. All right, this leads us to our third view, and we'll be done. Bear with me. We're almost there. This third view deals with the problems with the interpretation. We must always examine the arguments, whether they're ours or someone else's, to see if what we say holds water. Where are the holes in our arguments? I've mentioned this a million times. I mention it again. I'm never going to go to trial and try to convict somebody of murder or rape or whatever the case may be, not having considered the arguments of the defense. That's foolish. That's ignorant. It's dishonest. What if the person is actually innocent? And what if I got a case right now where the guy's claiming it was self-defense? What if it really is self-defense? A prosecutor's job is just not to convict people. A prosecutor's job is to seek justice. Our job as Bible students is to seek the truth. We must understand where there are problems with what we believe, and we must be honest about this. Now, I will give you this in full disclosure. The problems that I'm going to go over with this interpretation are my problems. They're the problems that I see as legitimate problems with this interpretation. You might look at it and say, well, I don't consider those problems at all, and this is how I believe. More power to you. You won't ever find anybody here compelling you to hold a certain belief or not. We're not Catholic. We don't force you to believe something. You study the scriptures and be a Berean. And you figure out what God is trying to say. And you arrive at what you believe God says. You'll never hear me judge you because you come to a different conclusion, especially on an area of standards, which I consider this to be. Okay? So for full disclosure, these are problems that I see as legitimate problems. First of all, the first problem, the cultural interpretation relies too heavily on historical references. It relies too heavily on historical references. It is problematic to base your argument mostly on history. And if you don't believe me, look up some websites of people that have some crazy beliefs, and they're based upon history. I mean, we've got friends that don't believe that a church building should have a steeple because that's Catholicism. Anytime you're basing your view on history, now I want to be very clear that I've never told anybody to base their view on history. Yes, consider history. But that must be a component of your biblical hermeneutics. Now I want to be emphatic. Anytime your interpretation or belief is based mostly on historical references, you are on a slippery slope. We have to consider history, but it cannot be the basis of our belief. So I'm saying the first problem is that the interpretation relies too heavily on historical references. It's problematic to rely too much on history, and that is because there are potential conflicts with historical references. Now, this book that I hold in my hands, I believe with all my heart, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, indestructible Word of God. That it is theopneustos, God-breathed. This is God's book, okay? You know what these notes are? They're not God's writing. They're my writing. My writing is not infallible. My writing is fallible. History can be fallible. If you don't believe that, hold on to your seats. Have you seen the movement in our society today to destroy our nation's history? You are going to destroy and tear down statues of people that were heroes because of something that they may have believed, and they're trying to destroy the history of our nation. If they are successful 100 years from now when people read history books, do you suppose it will give the true history of our nation? Therefore, can you rely on history? It is not infallible. It is not uncommon for us in trial. For the state. I represent the state. I represent the people of St. Clair County, Illinois. I always tell the jury, ladies and gentlemen, it's my privilege to represent the people of St. Clair County, Illinois. And you know what we do? We put on expert witnesses. If I'm going to put a witness on that examined a gun and examined a shell casing and examined the projectile from this deceased body, and they say, you know what, this projectile from this body matches this shell casing that was recovered from the scene, and it matches this gun that the defendant had, you know what we're going to do? We're going to put on an expert in firearm ballistics that's going to testify to that. I'm not going to ask the jury to take my word for it. So we're going to put on an expert. But you know what the defense does? You know what they do, right? They lie. No, I'm kidding. They put on their expert. Now, remember, you're a juror. You don't know anything about these people. You don't know me. You don't know the defense attorney. You don't know the defendant. You're listening to the evidence. You think it might sometimes be confusing to hear a juror listen to one expert, and then the other side puts on their expert, and they go, gee, I'm not sure which one to believe. They conflict each other, but they both have such great credentials. Expert witnesses can disagree. Now, who do you believe? I want to read you a quote from Brother Doug Newell. I told you I'd read a couple from him. Listen to this. This is Brother Newell's writing on in response to Brother Kiger's series of three messages. Having listened to Brother Kiger's message carefully, I looked for any biblical justification for his claims about the culture, and they are just not there. You cannot from the Bible make the case that head coverings were the cultural norm for Corinth. You will find historical evidence to the contrary. Brother Kiger, no doubt, can provide a big list of references showing this was the cultural norm. I can do the same to show it wasn't. Taking the word of fallible men when there is not consensus to rewrite the Apostle Paul is unwise and dangerous. Now, I got to tell you, I agree with Brother Doug. I agree that when you are saying to me, Brother Mel, here's why I believe that, it's because history says this. You are basing your view on history, and you know what? You're on a slippery slope because that might be wrong. Were you there when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Corinth? Were you living then? You weren't there. Only thing you can do is rely on writings from then. And you know what? Those writings may or may not be true. I read you the quote from H.A. Ironside a little bit earlier on the fact that a woman not wearing a head covering was a sign of her being a prostitute. I previously gave you some quotes from Brother Doyle Thomas, who pastored the Philadelphia Baptist Church in Decatur, Alabama. And I read you verbatim what Brother Doyle wrote. He said that if a woman didn't wear her head covering, she was, quote, marked as rebellious and a wanton one. Look up the word wanton. Okay, it's not a good term. It has to do with her character as a pure woman. So Brother Doyle says, well, that if a woman didn't wear her covering back then, it marked her as a rebellious and a wanton one. But you know, Brother George Kelly pastored that same church after Brother Doyle went home to be with the Lord, and I referenced Brother George's message back in 2020, and Brother George contradicts what Brother Doyle said. In fact, Brother George, in his 2020 message on the head covering, says, among Greeks and Romans, uncovered women did not signify a harlot. To say a harlot came mostly by the Puritans. So which is it? They don't even agree, right? So I say that we must be careful about basing our belief on something mostly because of history. Yep, I want to study history. I want to study culture, but this word is going to be the ultimate arbiter. The Bible is our final rule for faith and practice. The second problem I see is that it ignores the only definition of the woman's covering that Paul actually gave. Did you notice that? So we read verses 2 through 16. What is the only covering that Paul identifies in those verses? Her hair! So I'm supposed to infer something from Paul's writing as to what the covering is when he doesn't define it, but I'm supposed to skip over what he actually does define as the covering. No, sir. Not me. Not me. Listen to this. And by the way, again, it's incredible to me that our view is supposed to be based on what a woman should be covered with, up to verse number 15, where Paul doesn't tell us what that covering is, and then we basically mainly ignore verse 15 where he tells us what the covering is. Brother K. David Oldfield pastors up in Post Falls, Idaho, and Brother Oldfield was an assistant to Brother Ken Johnson for many years. And I got to tell you, I'm speaking in the flesh, but if you got bad words for Brother Ken Johnson, I'll put up hands. I'll throw some hands with you. We'll go to battle. There's not many men that I loved and respected more than Brother Ken Johnson. You could throw Brother Forrest Keener in there. You could throw Brother Floyd King in there. I mean, these are men that I trust. But you know what? I don't trust them more than I trust God. And if Brother Johnson said something or wrote something that was contrary to what I believe the Bible teaches, it's not out of disrespect for Brother Ken. I stayed in Brother Ken's home, preached at the church there a couple different times. To me, probably the most scholarly man I've ever met. And if I had to, I would disagree with Brother Johnson, understanding that I can't hold a candle to him as far as knowledge goes. But, beloved, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. So I must please God, not men. Now, having said that, I want you to listen to this. Brother David Oldfield visited the Bible conference at Bryan Station Baptist Church a number of years ago. And you know, Bryan Station, they embraced the external double head cover. And he wrote a little article on this when he came back. And he's not mean-spirited or anything at all. But when he came back, he got Brother H. Boyce Taylor's little tract on what women should wear. And I read some of those quotes from Brother Boyce Taylor last week. So Brother Oldfield writes this. But, says Brother Taylor, this word translated covering is not the same Greek word for the earlier covering and uncovering. I will grant you that, but let me ask this. What form of speech is for a covering? Isn't this a noun? The earlier coverings were used as some sort of verb. There is good reason for using different words, but they don't demand different kinds of coverings. For 14 verses, what we use to cover or uncover our heads is left undefined. Some will say that it is an extra head covering of some sort, but do they have biblical authority to do so? Others will say that it is hair in one form or another, but again, for 14 verses, they have no authority until we come to verse 15. Her hair is given her for a covering. And then one other quote from Brother Oldfield. Brother Oldfield writes, "When I was an assistant to Brother Johnson, whenever this issue came up, who was an expert in the Greek language," talking about Brother Johnson, and he was, he'd take his Bible and read. You ever see Brother Johnson, just to chase a rabbit real quick, Brother Johnson's Bible was not in English, it was in Greek. And he'd get up and preach, and he'd read that Bible from Greek. That's Brother Ken Johnson. Brother Johnson, listen to this. "When I was an assistant to Brother Johnson, whenever this issue would come up, who was an expert in the Greek language, would simply point to 1 Corinthians 11:15 and ask, 'What does the Scripture say?' Your King James Bible says that the woman's hair is her covering." If I were being silly, I'd say, I'd drop the mic right now and walk off. But there's, and you guys are saying, please do. Please be done, okay? Bear with me. We're right there, okay? I move to the third and final problem. The third and final problem with this interpretation. It infers or assumes Paul's purpose in writing. Right? It infers what Paul's purpose in writing is in verses 2 through 16. The assumption is that Paul is writing to correct the women. Have you gotten that in what we've read so far? The problem is that the women were not wearing a covering in Corinth. And in Corinth, if a woman didn't wear a covering, it was a sign that she was a harlot. That's the basic view. So the assumption is that the women were the problem. Now, I'm going to tell you that except for my wife, women are always the problem. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Little humor, okay? Women, that's why you're single, brother. Just say it. We talked about this previously, but the assumption is that women are the problem. Listen to Brother Matt Stepp quoting Henry Alford. Henry Alford lived from 1810 to 1871. Just listen to this quote. "In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 through 16, the law of subjection of the woman to the man and the natural decency itself teach that the woman should be veiled in public religious assemblies. The women overstepped the bounds of their sex in coming forward to pray and to prophesy in the assembled church with uncovered heads. Both of these the apostle disapproved, as well as their coming forward to pray and prophesy as their removing the veil. Here, however, he blames the latter practice only and reserves the former till chapter 14, verse number 34. So what's he saying? He's saying Paul's writing to correct the women. If I were going to speak in with all due respect to Brother Alford, who's, you know, if he's saved, he's going on to be with the Lord. If I were going to speak in common vernacular today, and really the way I speak at work, what a knucklehead. With all due respect, there is no evidence that Paul is writing what he wrote to correct the women. We went over this. Can you tell me, if you can tell me, don't raise your hand because I'll embarrass you. Can you tell me why Paul wrote verses 2 through 16? You cannot emphatically tell me his purpose in writing. You cannot emphatically tell me why Paul wrote this. It's okay for you to say, well, I think maybe he wrote this for this reason. But the point is, you cannot be emphatic. Is Paul writing to correct the problem? I mean, is he even writing to correct a problem? What problem is he writing to correct? Who had the problem? Was it the men that had the problem and the men were covering their head, which we'll talk about in our next message? Or is it the women that had the problem because they were uncovering their head? They're both addressed equally in these verses. You don't know the purpose for Paul writing. That's the whole point. You don't know. You can have conjecture, but you do not know. The only thing that we can emphatically say as it relates to Paul's purpose in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16, is that he is writing to communicate the order in biblical headship. We do know that. You don't know his purpose. It could have been, I said this in an earlier message, it could have been that the church posed a question to him. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 and verse number 1. They might have asked a question to him. But we just automatically assume that those ladies are being rebellious because they took their veil off. And there is absolutely no basis to be emphatic on that. This view assumes that the women are the problem. And I don't assume that. And I don't believe that. All right. We have come to the culmination or conclusion of our second sermon on an examination of the different interpretations. The first sermon, we dealt with the double or two-covering view. Today, we dealt with the cultural issue interpretation. And I'm going to say it again, and I'll say it in every message. Study the Bible. Search the Scriptures. Whatever you determine God to be saying in these verses after you've done your due diligence and your digging and working, do what God would have you do. I said in the very first message, I'm not trying to convince somebody to believe the way that I do. But I do want you to understand that when you say, oh, well, he didn't even study this. Let's compare notes. Let's talk about who studied it. Okay? This is not a prideful thing. This is an area where we must do our due diligence before the Lord. And if I'm going to stand before you and say, you must do this, I better have some scriptural evidence to do that, or I'm in trouble with God. Do what God would lead you to do. And do it regardless of what others may think or say or try to bully you into believing something. You're accountable to God. We looked at the three views of the cultural issue, the proposition, the proofs, and the problems. May God give us strength and wisdom in our lives. Let's pray.